Well, years ago, when we lived in West Virginia, there in the area where we lived, a church building was built for our little congregation. It was on a high hill overlooking a mountainous plateau. The scenery was just awesome. And to get there, you had to drive up a little windy road and pass by a few homes. So as we began to settle in, one of the neighbors along that road didn't like the fact that there was a church building up on the top of this hill. And they became more perturbed when they found out we did not believe in the Trinity and felt we were a cult. Now, nothing came of that, but I detected not everyone in that area was pleased that we were there. Back in June of 1984, an article came out in the Christian Science Monitor. That's a pretty well-known publication. This was in 1984, and the article was titled, One God, Three Persons. So this is what it said, and I quote, "The Worldwide Church of God, whose founder Herbert Armstrong preaches on a weekly television program and whose publication, The Plain Truth Magazine, enters even Catholic homes, is not a Christian group. No matter how Christian the lives of its members may be, the Worldwide Church of God is not Christian because its official tenets state that the Holy Spirit is only a force." Unquote. The idea of the Trinity is quite accepted in mainline Christianity, mainline Christian churches. But what's also amazing, when you go to a lot of their encyclopedias, you will see that when you go to the topic Trinity, that they will say that the doctrine is not found in the Bible. I want to read one statement here from the Catholic Encyclopedia. "In Scripture, there is as yet no single term by which the three divine persons are denoted together." So you can't find that term in Scripture. And then another one, actually this is a quote from the book, The Triune God, by Fortman. He said, in a quote, "Although this spirit is often described in personal terms, it seems quite clear that the sacred writers, the Hebrew Scriptures, never conceived or presented this spirit as a distinct person." So he admits it never is found, at least in the Old Testament. Now the new Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia says the following. "The doctrine of the Holy Spirit was not made prominent till the 4th century. So up until the 4th century, you didn't have that doctrine being preached at all for 400 years after the time of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting, in that same encyclopedia, there is this statement. And again, I quote, "As for the New Testament, it is not always possible to determine with assurance whether the personal Holy Spirit is meant or the divine influence." It's hard to determine if it's the personal Holy Spirit or the divine influence. So later, when you read through the article, it refers to a scripture, Luke 4:18, as a reference to the Trinity. When they had just said earlier, you can't tell with assurance whether the personal Holy Spirit is meant or the divine influence. Let's look at Luke 8:4. Let's look at Luke 4:18. Luke 4:18. Here Jesus is speaking on the Sabbath, and he is quoting from the Old Testament in Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." So they say, well, here is a proof when they originally said you can't prove it, that the Holy Spirit anointed him to do this. And we read earlier in that other quote that all the writers in the Old Testament never did show the distinctness or the personage of the Holy Spirit. So what we're going to do today is we're going to review the question, or actually review why we are not Trinitarians. A Trinitarian is one who believes in the doctrine of the Trinity. We want to go through why we are not a Trinitarian. So that's the title. We're also going to look at why we need to understand and observe Pentecost. Let me give you a little background as to how this idea came about of the Trinity. I have some statements here. I'll paraphrase them from the McClintock Strong Encyclopedia. It's a Protestant publication. And it talks about that there's evidence of belief in a sort of Trinity that all the way goes back to ancient mythology. For instance, in every Egyptian town, there was the local triad. Triad meaning three. So three gods. The most famous were Amun-Ra, sun god. And then there was Maot. Maot was that vulture-headed mother goddess. You probably have seen pictures of that vulture-headed god. That was another one. And then there was Kousho. Kousho was Pharaoh. Pharaoh was considered one of the gods along with the other two. So they had that idea of the triad god way back in Egypt. And then in other cultures, there were other aspects of gods, there, especially in the Hindu religion. There was Brahma, the creator. There was Vishnu, the preserver. And there was Siva, the destroyer. Three together in that religion. The Babylonian mythology offers a trinity as well. And theirs was Anu. Anu was considered the original principle, the god of time and of the world. And with Anu was Hea. Hea, the goddess of fertility, which gave life to the universe. And then there was Baal. You read about Baal in the Bible. Baal, who was the ruler of the organized universe. So he was one of the three. Even when you get into Greek philosophy, you have ideas about the three concepts of God. Plato, one of the early Greek philosophers, came up with this idea, the supreme one, the divine understanding, and the soul of the world. That was his understanding of these concepts. And then later on, centuries after Plato, we find the Neoplatonists. Neoplatonists were the new ones after Plato, and they took the ideas up of Plato and eagerly defended those ideas in the second and third centuries after Christ. They used Plato's ideas, and so Platonus was one of them in the 200s AD. And he formulated his own concept of Plato's ideas as one, as the one, the intellect, and the soul. And so you have that idea being developed there in the second and third centuries. So it should come as no surprise that by the fourth century, we have this idea of the Trinity coming into mainstream, at that time, Roman Catholicism, into that religion. This is what Unger's Bible Dictionary says, that the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD established this distinctness, and not just the dispositions, but the distinctness of God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The problem was that they established the fact that God and Christ are distinctive, and that's true. God is distinctive and Christ is distinctive. But they also accepted the distinctiveness of the Holy Spirit as a person. So it became dogma at that time in the Catholic Church. I want to quote from one other section of the Catholic Encyclopedia. The doctrine of the Trinity, as professed by the Church, is not contained in the New Testament. So it's in their writings. It's not contained. But that it was first formulated in the second century and received final approbation in the fourth. In view of this assertion, it is necessary to consider in some detail the evidence afforded by Holy Scripture. I just read through that quote really quick. Did you catch what is being said here? First, the doctrine of the Trinity, as professed by the Church, is not contained in the New Testament. In view of this, it is necessary to consider in detail the evidence in the Holy Scriptures. So first they say, it's not there, but now we're going to give you the evidence to show that it is there. So, what we want to do is to look at these scriptures that they provided in this particular encyclopedia as their supposed proof as to the doctrine when they said earlier that it wasn't even in scripture. So let's look at the first one, and this is a biggie for many. Matthew 28, verse 19. Let's just read it here. Matthew 28, verse 19. Many who believe in the Trinity will turn to this scripture and say, here it is. All right. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A number of years ago, I got a call from a fella that had been reading our literature and really was quite impressed by what he was reading. And he wanted to get together and talk about the church. So we spent quite a bit of time talking about the church, the doctrines that we had. I found out that he was a self-proclaimed minister over a small little church. And everything was going well until he asked, what do you all believe in the Trinity? Do you believe in the Trinity? Of course, I said no and gave the reasons why. And he became very adamant and said, you are wrong and you got to believe in the Trinity. So this went on a while. And so I can't remember for sure if this scripture was brought up, but I suppose it was because he brought up a number of scriptures. If someone came to you and asked you to explain this, what would you say? How would you answer this? Think about that. Because people use this to prove the Trinity. What would we say? How would we explain it? Where would we start? Well, a couple of things to consider. First of all, notice the context. That all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Verse 18. He tells us to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. So what verse 19 is showing is the commission to baptize. And it's true. The Bible says it's true. We're to baptize a person in the name of all three. But the question is, does that mean that all three are equal persons? Remember that this is a procedure for baptism. It is not a description of the nature of God. It's a very important point to bring out, that this is a procedure for baptism and not the description of the nature of God. This verse doesn't prove that the Holy Spirit is a separate being. Now, I want to quote from McClintock and Strong on this particular verse. And then again, this is an encyclopedia, Protestant encyclopedia. Matthew 28, verse 19, proves only that there are three subjects named, but it does not prove by itself that all the three possess equal divine honor. The text taken by itself would not prove decisively either the personality of the three subjects mentioned or their equality. So right there, in that encyclopedia that says, you can't use this verse to prove anything. But what is this verse really telling us? What is it telling us? Well, let's look at this. First of all, let's look at the word for in. You know, baptize in the name. Let's look at that word. Now, in the Greek, it is eis, eis. That means to or into a name. Now, when you look at a lot of Greek lexicons and dictionaries, eis is emphasized to show movement toward or towards something. Not someone, but something. So translating eis as into with regard to going toward something gives a clearer meaning of this word. So being baptized thrusts us powerfully toward God the Father and Jesus Christ. And of course we're given God's Holy Spirit that is given to us as part of the divine nature that comes from God. So we would say you're baptized into. And of course that's, the name can also refer to the authority of Jesus Christ. And we know that we do baptize in the name of Jesus Christ, and we say, you know, baptized in the, by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And we're baptized into the divine God because God is spirit. And that's found in John 4:24. God is spirit. So we must worship God in spirit. God's spirit comes into our minds and a new spiritual life begins. So and in that sense, we're being baptized into the Holy Spirit as we become younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the word for name, the Greek word for name. Basically means that by which a person or a thing is called. And just because something has a name doesn't automatically equate it with personhood. For instance, there are so many inanimate objects that have names, like mountains, Mount Hood in Oregon, Mount Everest, but they're not persons, but they have proper names. So what this verse, in this verse, the word name can also mean in recognition of the authority of, with the combined thought of reliance upon. So the three names are God, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we are baptized into, or the authority of God, of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Again, this does not describe God's nature, but describes into which names a person is baptized. Into the authority, into the reliance upon those names. All right, now with that in mind, let's look at a couple of scriptures. Let's look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, and notice verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, And he would grant you, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ. We enter into a personal relationship with God at baptism. The whole family in heaven and earth is named after the Father. Jesus Christ is his Son, and we are strengthened by the Holy Spirit that is in our inner man, and that comes upon us after our baptism through the laying on of hands. Let's look at Acts 19. Acts 19. And let's look at verse 1. Acts 19 and in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No, when you were baptized, when you believed. And they said, we have not even so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What do you mean, Holy Spirit? They did not know. And so Paul said to them, into what were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues, or we would call different languages, and prophesied. They didn't know about Christ. They did not know about the Holy Spirit. So they were baptized in or into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came upon them. So what Matthew is telling us is that one must be baptized into the name of not only the Father, but into the name of the Son and into the name of the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to think about that when we are baptized, because we are being moved into that relationship with the Father, with our Savior, and with the Holy Spirit that comes upon us through the laying of hands. God has to become our Father. Jesus Christ has to be our personal Savior. And the Holy Spirit enters us through the laying on of hands by a minister of God in order to receive the earnest of eternal life. Now let's look at another scripture that comes up. And this is in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Actually, most of these scriptures were brought up in this article in the encyclopedia. Let's look at this one here. 2 Corinthians 13. And verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So this is another scripture where people who believe in the Trinity will go to. So how would we explain this? It talks about the communion. And you look at the... If you have a margin there, it talks about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is the only place where this is mentioned like this. Normally, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned like this elsewhere. Let's just look as an example on the next page. Galatians 1, verse 3 to 5. Galatians 1, verse 3 to 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is a typical greeting and a typical conclusion that Paul uses in most of his epistles. Where is the Holy Spirit? If it was a person, then Paul slighted the Holy Spirit. But it is not a person. What does it mean, though? Notice there in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, there are three different phrases. Grace of our Lord. And we already heard in the sermonette what grace means, which covered that topic quite well. You know, it's the gifts, the favor that is given of the Lord. The love, so it's grace of our Lord, the love of God, and communion or fellowship. Now, that word for communion or fellowship can also mean association with, or it can mean partnership with. You can't use this verse to prove that the Holy Spirit is a person. But rather what Paul is saying is our partnership, our association, our actual fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's because we have the Holy Spirit within us and we can fellowship with other people who have the Holy Spirit. We probably would say something like this today. May you receive God's love, the grace that comes from Jesus Christ, and be filled with and receive the benefits of the Holy Spirit. And that would, you know, give us a little bit of a fuller understanding of what is being brought out here. Notice 1 John 1, verse 3. 1 John 1, verse 3 tells us with whom we are to fellowship. 1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned here. Our fellowship is with God and with Christ and with one another. And when we fellowship with one another, it's because the Holy Spirit within us is fellowshipping because of the ability to talk about God and His way of life, and the understanding of that comes from God's Holy Spirit within us. So we have that commonality amongst ourselves through that one Spirit when we fellowship with the Father and the Son. Now let's go to another one of these so-called proofs that are listed in the New Catholic Encyclopedia, and that's in 1 Corinthians 12. And since we heard that already, we will save a couple minutes on the sermon. I'm very glad that this was read already. But let's look at some of these things that are mentioned here. First of all, in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are differences or diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. So some say, based on these verses, we're seeing that there is an equality here, that all accept this, that the Spirit, the Lord, and God are on equal par. Because one gives, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord, differences of activities, the same God, differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. But that doesn't prove the Spirit is a person. Just because Paul emphasized these three, he was showing that one needs the Spirit of God in order to call Christ the Lord. You need the Spirit of God within you to call Christ the Lord. And if you have the Spirit of God, you're not going to call Christ accursed. So we see how God does these things throughout these next verses that we heard earlier. Let's look at verse 11, though. Let's look at verse 11. First of all, before we look at verse 11, look at by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. One body. Which is the body? Is it the body of the Holy Spirit? What body are we talking about? It's Jesus Christ. He is the body. One Spirit, we're baptized into one body. But this statement here, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And you see that throughout the New Testament. Every time you see the Spirit being mentioned, you have this masculine pronoun. In this case, he. And some think that, therefore, the Spirit is masculine and therefore a person. But is that the right pronoun to use with Spirit? I'm sure we're all aware that the different foreign languages have different designations to various nouns. Like in the French or Spanish language, as it is in the Greek language, there are nouns that are either designated as being masculine, feminine, or neuter. For instance, in French, the word for book is masculine. The noun is masculine. The word for table in Spanish is feminine. It doesn't mean that the book is a male person, nor is the table a female person. Let's say if we wanted to translate a French sentence into English, we wouldn't say it this way. Here's a French sentence now translated into English. I'm looking for my book to read him. We wouldn't say I'm looking for my book to read him. We'd say I'm looking for my book to read it. To read it. See, in English, we don't have this masculine, feminine designation of nouns. We would say it. Same way with the table. So we would need to translate those into the neuter word, it. I'm looking for my book to read it. The translators of the New Testament did not do that with the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Greek, when you look at the term spirit, that is pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. It means wind. It means breath. Grammatically, it is a neuter word in the Greek. So every time the Spirit is mentioned, it needs to have it, according to Greek grammar, instead of he. Why did it come to be he? How did that happen? Well, when you look at for the other nouns of the Holy Spirit, you know what the other nouns are of the Holy Spirit? Comforter. Helper. Those words in the Greek have a masculine gender to them. And they were then translated as he or him in English when they should have been translated as it. And because of this grammatical error in translation from Greek to English, the influence of the Trinity became very strong. Back in 1611, when the King James Version was put together, a lot of people were being taught out of the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit was he or him. And that wasn't the accurate translation. So it's good to know about the grammar issue when we come to this, that point. Now let's look at another place. Let's look at 1 John 5 verse 7. 1 John 5 verse 7. Most scholars who know their stuff won't even turn here to try to prove the Trinity. 1 John 5, verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Many commentaries mention that this verse was added and is not found in the early Greek manuscripts. It's found in only two late manuscripts that were from Latin in the 4th century. So this is how this verse should read. Beginning in verse 7, "For there are three that bear witness, comma," or, you know, just "the three that bear witness," and then you pick it up in verse 8, "the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." It's not the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Word. It's the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. And that ties in with, of course, verse 6, because this is "he came by water and blood," Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And the Spirit in us helps us understand the fact that Jesus Christ truly did come. And he was baptized, and then, of course, he shed his blood. So any respectable scholar will refuse to even go here and use this as proof. Now let's consider a couple more points. Let's go to Matthew 1. Matthew 1 and in verse 20. Matthew 1, verse 20. "But while he thought about these things," Joseph, "an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Did Jesus ever pray to the Holy Spirit as his Father? No, you cannot find, we cannot find any scripture in the Bible that shows Jesus prayed to the Holy Spirit. He prayed to the Father. And yet it says right here that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, which had to have been the power of God. He always prayed to God, his Father. All right, let's then look at one more. 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. First Corinthians 8, verse 5. This basically summarizes our beliefs. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, and there are all these idols and various gods out there in the various religions, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. In our knowledge and in understanding, we recognize there is God the Father and Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned here as an equal person. It's God the Father and Jesus Christ. So it should come as no surprise when you read from various books about the Trinity. And this comes from the book, The Knowledge of the Holy. The Knowledge of the Holy, the author is Tozer. This is what he says, that the Trinity is an incomprehensible mystery. Well, yeah, can't prove it. And that attempts to understand it must remain forever futile. He admits that churches, without pretending to understand, have nevertheless continued to teach this doctrine. They continue it, and it's there, and it is established. Thankfully, we have received the truth. Thankfully, God has opened up our minds to understanding that truth, and we will be celebrating the truth about what the Holy Spirit is all about on the day of Pentecost. So what is the Holy Spirit? How would we define it? What would we say? Now, for some time, we used to say, well, it's the very mind, essence, and power of God that has come upon his people. And that's a pretty good definition. The very mind, essence, and power of God that has come upon his people. But I'd like to quote another in-depth definition that we have used as well. And this comes from the Foundation Institute classes on the Holy Spirit. And so let me mention this definition because I believe it has more fullness to it. The Holy Spirit is the operational presence of the mind and influence of God as well as his character. It is God extended to his creation. I'll read it again. The Holy Spirit is the operational presence of the mind and influence of God. The Holy Spirit is the operational presence of the mind and influence of God as well as his character. It is God extended to his universe, creation, to his creation. Notice Acts 2. Acts 2. I'm sure we'll be hearing more of Acts 2 next week and on Pentecost. Let's look at Acts 2. Start in verse 1. Acts 2 at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. So they knew when it was going to occur. And they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and one sat on each of them and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now we have said that that Spirit was not a person. And Jesus Christ said, wait in Jerusalem until the power comes on you from on high. And he mentions quite a bit before his arrest about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we'll get into some of that next week. When did this come? When did this occur? It says it came on the day of Pentecost. You don't see the day of Pentecost mentioned in the Old Testament, but what you do see is the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks. That's what we see. And by the time we're getting here to the point that Luke is writing Acts, Pentecost means 50th. It doesn't really mean count 50, it just means 50th in the Greek. And that was the amount of days that they were to count to keep this feast. Look at Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And let's look at verse 15. Leviticus 23, verse 15. And you shall count from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Look at verse 21. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever. in all your dwellings throughout your generations. It was to be proclaimed. All those in Jerusalem were to wait. Christ told them, wait until the promise comes. And they were all there, one accord, together, waiting. And it was a holy day. It was one of the feasts of the Lord. Notice verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim, be holy convocations. These are my feasts. These are the feasts of God. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And so we've done this before the holy days, before Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. We would discuss a little bit about the meaning of those days, and we would discuss when that those days would take place. Usually before trumpets and Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day, which we call eighth day, the last great day. We spend some time going over those holy days. But Pentecost is by itself. It's unique. And sometimes we can just quickly get into it without spending a little bit of time thinking about it. We have been given the truth of what the Holy Spirit is all about. Something that God has opened up our minds to. We wouldn't have been able to come to this knowledge on our own. We needed God, and we needed His Spirit to help us. So it's good to take a little bit of time to review what God has to say about His Spirit. We are going to celebrate that next week. You know, we have the Sabbath before, and we also then have Pentecost on June 9th. And we will be keeping it. And this year we will be keeping it at the Holiday Inn South County, where we were for services during the seventh day of unleavened bread. And Rolla will be up for that as well. And we will have a holy day offering taken up that day as well. We need to be planning for it. We need to be thinking about it. One of the blessings that God has given us, not only was at the beginning and the foundation of His church, the beginning of His church that has lasted and the gates of hell have not come against it. And the grace that God has given to us, His blessings, His favor that He has showered upon us, is that that Spirit comes to us now. And that comes to us through our repentance, baptism, and laying on of hands by a minister of God. And that's how God's Spirit comes into our minds and our lives. In conclusion, let's look at Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but to received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We have this close relationship with God. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of with Christ. It doesn't say joint heirs with the Holy Spirit. We are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We will be heirs of God. Now we need the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised up Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which, as it should read, dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit has to be in us. The day of Pentecost reminds us of what God has promised, what God has given to His people. So let's look forward to the keeping of the next holy day. which is Pentecost next Sunday, and be thankful for the truth that God has revealed to us about the Holy Spirit.